2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Now, there are just so many things that you could say about the Bible from 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Lots of different directions we could go with that. But this morning I want you to think about, what if some of the stuff that was scripture that Paul was talking about didn't make it into this book? Or even worse, what if the sum of the stuff that's in this book isn't scripture, or it's fake, or it's not real, it's not really from God? In other words, how did the Bible come to be the Bible? How do we know that we have what we're supposed to have? And how do we know that parts of it haven't fallen out? And on and on, you know, we could go with questions like that, because more and more today, people charge that the Bible was pieced together by some clandestine group, maybe in a back room somewhere, that the books of the Bible were assembled in a kind of you're in, you're out sort of way based on some political agenda, or some determination to shape the masses in what they believe. That the Bible was cobbled together over hundreds of years, and that eventually was settled long after Christianity began by some group who put it together to reflect what they wanted it to say. Now, if you haven't heard that sort of reasoning, all you need to do is open up your favorite streaming app and watch a movie like The Da Vinci Code. And that movie outright alleged that the Bible was, in fact, put together to advance a particular political agenda, specifically to oppress women. But it's not just hokey movies like The Da Vinci Code that say that kind of thing. Bible critics like Bart Ehrman and David Dungan travel the country hawking their books that say that the Bible is not what Christians claim it to be, that it's not the Word of God. And instead, they say that it's this sort of piecemeal affair put together with a little of this and a little of that over time. Are you ready to talk about that? Are you ready to defend Scripture as being what God says it is here in 2 Timothy 3? In fact, all of our effort to prove that the Bible is inspired really is for naught if, in fact, the Bible at one time was inspired, but what you're holding now and calling the Bible is just a result of some dark conspiracy. And so the question we're talking about here is, how did the Scriptures come together? What makes a book Scripture? Who decided what books would be Scripture and what books were not Scripture? And how did they decide that? And is it true that the Catholic Church put the Bible together? Or maybe that a Roman emperor removed parts of the Bible, as it's sometimes alleged? And are there other books that were lost or suppressed or destroyed? Was there a battle for the beliefs and practices of the masses that was finally settled in the 4th century when some council voted on what was and was not Scripture? Those questions are exactly what we want to spend our time together examining this morning. You and I need certainty that these 66 books that make up our Bible reflect exactly what God wants us to have, no more and no less. And so this morning, we want to deal straightforwardly with those questions, questions that surround the canonization of Scripture. That word canon or canonization, those are words that we don't use a whole lot, unless maybe you're talking about Star Wars or Harry Potter. Sometimes they're used in those contexts. What really belongs in those texts or movies, as the case may be. And so that word canon, it doesn't have anything to do with a large artillery piece. It's actually a Greek word that means rule or standard. And so it's come to mean the books that are recognized as our standard for all matters of faith and practice. Canonization, then, is the process of recognizing those books. And again, that gets exactly at the heart of what we're talking about. Do we have the right books? And who decided and how? And so this morning I want to break that down into three pieces. And so I just want to start then with some observations to get us going. And then after that, we want to talk about the process of canonization, and then there are some implications of that for you and me today. So let's just begin by talking about some observations about the canon that we need to be familiar with in order to have this discussion. And the first of those is that the process for canonization, the process for talking about the canonization of the Old Testament, is relatively straightforward. By the time of Jesus, the 39 books that make the Old Testament and make up the Old Testament, they were settled by that point. There are plenty of records outside the Bible that reflect that the process was done during the time of the prophets. And if you have any questions about that, Jesus settles it. If you look, for example, in your Bible in Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24, Jesus refers to what was then the scriptures, the Old Testament, and he uses this expression, verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Moses and the prophets, that was just a Jewish way of referring to the Old Testament, and that refers to the 39 books that you have in your Bible. And sometimes the Jews would refer to the same 39 books with a more specific breakdown that Jesus actually uses here in the same chapter in verse 44. He said to them, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, and everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, I'm aware, and you may be aware as well, that there was an attempt to leverage more books into the Old Testament hundreds of years later. Those books are called the Apocrypha. But all of the evidence that we have shows that those books were not part of what first century Jews referred to as the law and the prophets. In fact, some of those books themselves specifically say that they are not scripture. And so they would not have been what Jesus is referring to here as the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And so the Old Testament is pretty straightforward because if we trust the Bible that Jesus used and that he referenced, then we can have a strong degree of confidence that the Old Testament is, in fact, what God wanted it to be. Jesus said so. So with that said, then, the New Testament canon is more complicated. The Old Testament is not really where a lot of the battle lines are being drawn. The battle lines are being drawn over the New Testament. And I will say it, it would be a whole lot easier in some ways if a leather-bound New Testament had fallen out of the sky and with the words of Christ in red and, you know, all the books of the New Testament arranged in their appropriate order. If that happened, then if somebody said, "Hey, how do you know if this book belongs in the New Testament or not?" Then we could just look at the table of contents of that miraculous book and say, "Well, look right there. It fell out of the sky, and so it's in there, so that's got to be what God wants us to have." Well, it didn't happen that way. And that means that in some ways it is more complicated. And I'll show you why. Look with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2. Here Paul's writing a letter to the Christians in Thessalonica. And he says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word," listen to him here, "or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." You see, there were in the time of the New Testament spurious and false documents circulating that were claiming to be from an apostle. And that definitely complicates things. What is a true letter? What's a false letter? And there were, in New Testament times, other documents that were circulating among Christians. Now, that doesn't mean that those documents were scripture, or that they even necessarily represented themselves as scripture. And it really isn't even any surprise. Of course, Christians would have been writing letters to each other about their faith. And they would, you know, as Christians, would very well have been including in some of that material things about their faith, and encouraging one another, and writing about what it is that they believe. And so there's stuff like that in the first century circulating. Books like The Shepherd of Hermas. Or there's a famous letter from a well-known Christian named Clement, who wrote a letter to the church at Corinth. And every now and again, somebody will come across some of that material and start campaigning and saying, hey, I think the Shepherd of Hermas ought to be part of the Bible, or I think First Clement ought to be in the Bible. And then on top of that, there are all kinds of fake gospels and fake documents, many of them written long after the fact. A lot of them produced by false teachers like the Gnostics. People will sometimes take some of those and try to say, oh, well, those actually belong in the Bible. And so you'll start hearing about those kinds of documents, particularly because as Americans, we tend to love conspiracy theories. We just love every kind of conspiracy theory. I mean, who shot JFK? Don't even start. Or did America really go to the moon? You know, there are people who believe that the Apollo moonshots, you know, it was all a Hollywood production and didn't happen. Several years ago, I remember there was this big uproar because a lot of middle school and high school science teachers were frustrated because a famous NBA star pronounced that he believes that the Earth is flat. And so a lot of kids were saying that they believe that the Earth was flat. And so we just love conspiracy theories. And so what that means then is if someone gets up, if a preacher gets up and says, well, yes, the Bible is the Word of God. We have exactly what God wants us to have in our Bibles, and it's no more, no less. That's not going to make the news. Like, that's not anything exciting or special to most people. But if someone calls himself a Bible scholar and writes a book in which he says, there are lost books of the Bible, the Bible was put together to advance agendas, like to suppress women. Well, what happens then? Well, hey, that'll get clicks, and that'll sell books, and that'll make, you know, you make a movie, and that'll sell tickets. It gets notoriety, it gets press. Because we love to think that maybe something's going on behind the scenes. And so if you trumpet your book, Lost Books of the Bible, you can get everywhere in our press. And so let me just say this about that complicated point. Yes, there are some issues about the canon that are complex and that we need to think about. And Bible critics will make hay of that. But I would say this, that cuts both ways. When you start thinking and looking at the evidence for the Bible, pasting a conspiracy theory over it, it's just so simple and clean and neat. And guess what? That doesn't work either. And the Bible critics would do well to admit that. The truth of the matter is, there was debate in the first centuries of the church about what was in the Bible and what was not. And that's a really good thing. I mean, think about how that worked. If you just imagine that we get in a time machine this morning and set that time machine for AD 150. And say we go to an Assembly of the Saints in AD 150, what will we see? We show up for church, we're worshiping with them now, and we'll see a couple things. We'll see that the writings of the apostles were circulating widely. And we know that because we can read about that. Here, let me advance the slide here. If you look in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, this is just one example. We'll look at a few here. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. Paul writes here to the Christians in Colossae, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you read the letter from Laodicea. And so there's a letter coming from Laodicea. That is probably, I think, the letter that we call Ephesians. And so material is moving around. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we see this again, 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 27. Paul says here, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. You want to see that again? Galatians chapter 1 in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God our Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who were with me, to the churches of Galatia. Galatia is a province or state like Colorado, and all of these congregations in that area are to read and circulate this material. Or look at 2 Peter chapter 3 with me, and notice how Peter in his letter quotes Paul. 2 Peter 3, verse 15, He says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You see, that Peter classifies Paul's work as scripture. And so it's interesting, if you get into that time machine and you're with the brethren in AD 150, and you think about what would have been happening in a church at that time, you'd see there exactly what we might expect. That the writings of the apostles and inspired men were valued. They were so very valuable, particularly as the age of spiritual gifts was passing away. I mean, the church needed guidance. They needed to know the will of God. Well, how could they do that? Well, they have now the written word. What has been written down is becoming more and more important. And so along with that, then, what you start seeing around that time is more and more debate. Hey, that is not scripture. That's a false gospel. That shouldn't be in there. We're not going to read that in church. Or, you know, there's record of those kinds of debates. And so, for example, by the middle of the second century, 150-ish, there was a man named Marcion. And he published a list of what is canonical, what books belong in the Bible. Now, Marcion was a false teacher saying things that Jesus didn't say, like that we should reject the whole Old Testament. And so it didn't take very long before somebody said, you know, we don't like your list, Marcion. Your list isn't right. And so then another list is circulating. In AD 170, there's a list circulating called the Muratorian Canon. And brethren are talking about it, and brethren are working on it. And Bible critics love to point at all of that discussion and say, look at all of that debate. They don't even know what books belong in the Bible. But let me just ask you this. Aren't we glad that they were debating it? Aren't we glad that those early Christians were taking this seriously? You see, they weren't just saying, well, oh, you know, let's just throw that in the Bible. It doesn't really matter. Or, you know, that book, I don't really like that one, so let's just get rid of that because, you know, it doesn't really matter that much. No, they were taking this very, very seriously. There were lots of conversations about that, especially since the New Testament church didn't have some central council. They didn't have some bureaucracy. They didn't have a governing body that just decided everything for everybody. It took time, and it took effort, and it took discussion. And that does mean, then, that there were some books that were accepted right away. And yes, it does mean that for some books, it took a little longer to be accepted. So, for example, 2 and 3 John and James and Jude and 2 Peter, there was a lot of discussion about that, about whether those books belong in the Bible or not. There was discussion about Hebrews. Why? Well, it was written anonymously. Who wrote it? Was it really written by an apostle or someone that was inspired? Well, we're not sure about this. Let's make sure before we just assume that this actually is from God. The book of Revelation, it was accepted widely early on because during times of persecution, people leaned on that book. But then later on, people said, you know, not really sure about that. That book's kind of difficult and hard. And so there was talk. And I'll tell you, we don't do ourselves any favor when we try to squash and say, oh no, there was never any debate about it. Yeah, there was definitely debate about which books belonged in the Bible. And we should be glad that brethren took seriously what was in and not in the scripture. And so instead of backing away from that, we ought to embrace that and be glad of that. The debates and the writings and the letters about it and the lists and all of that shows that the early Christians took very seriously what was scripture and what was not. They did not blindly accept anything and everything. They did not just designate something scripture on a whim. Instead, they understood that this question carried great weight. But then that also shows us, all of those documents and discussions that we still even have available today shows us that this process was very transparent. There weren't backroom deals going on. And so somebody might say, well, what was that process? What did that look like? Well, let's think about that. Let's talk about the process of canonization. How does a book come to be accepted as canon or canonical, as scripture? Well, there are a couple of things that work together to make that happen. So again, let's think about being in AD 150. We set our time machine. How about we worship this morning in Ephesus? And so we're at the assembly at Ephesus, and we're getting ready to have Bible reading as part of our worship. Well, what is the Bible? What belongs in the Bible? So some brother says, well, I have a copy here of the letter that Paul wrote to Corinth. Another brother says, hey, I have the original copy of the letter that Paul wrote to us here at Ephesus. Another brother says, hey, I've got a letter from Clement. Well, what are we going to read? What's authoritative? What is scripture and what is not? Well, a couple of things are going to go to work here. First and foremost, if a book of the Bible really is from God, then it must have been written by an apostle or prophet. And so what that would include was either one of the apostles that Jesus directly chose or one of the inspired prophets from the first century who had an apostle lay their hands on them and give them that spiritual gift. So something that's from Paul, something that's from Peter, that gets obvious acceptance. And those documents that were connected to the apostles received quick and early acceptance. So Luke travels with Paul. He travels with Paul, and that gives him credibility and veracity. Mark is probably a traveling companion of Paul, maybe Peter. James and Jude were the half-brothers of Jesus and leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And so those kinds of documents, very quickly, brethren began to be comfortable with some of those. These things come directly from the Lord. They could be confident of that because of who wrote them and because they knew who wrote them. And in fact, lots of scholars talk about how the original 27 books of the New Testament just imposed themselves on the church. There were obvious and clear choices. Remember, if we're standing in a church building in AD 150, there'd be some brethren there. They may have gray hair, but some brethren there who would be old enough to have known some of the apostles. If John was in exile in the late first century, maybe there was a young man in the church who could say, you know, I remember John. I was there when we received the letter from him, the letter of 1 John, to the church where I worshiped. Or maybe there would be lots of folks there in AD 150 who were children of people who knew the apostles and the prophets. Some who even were the children of the apostles and prophets. And so their testimony would be valuable. You know, my dad was 10 years old when we got this letter from Paul, and he always told me how valuable it was. And I remember Dad talked about this, how this is a book from God. And so going back to the apostles is very important. Secondly, then, for a book to be accepted as a book of the Bible during that time, it must be widely accepted. I mean, we're talking about books here that were accepted by all the brethren, not just some book that was used by a few brothers here and there in some corner of the world. And so this criteria means that as Christians worked together throughout the entire known world, and there came to be agreement about which books had abiding value and really were from God, what that would look like is, you know, if we're in Ephesus and someone says, I have a letter from Clement, and then there's a brother maybe visiting on business from Alexandria, and he says, Clement? I've never heard of Clement. We don't read that where I go to church. Now, that letter from Paul to Corinth, we read that one, and we study that one all the time. And that letter to the Ephesians, we've got that one too. Yeah, we use that. But I've never heard of this Clement fellow. You see how that works? As we come to see what's widely acknowledged by all of the brethren, that's helpful in starting to determine what is and is not Scripture. And then thirdly, as we're looking for writings that are faithful to the teaching, as we're looking for writings that are scriptural, we're looking for writings that are faithful to the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. There were lots of material circulating, and some of it was clearly false materials. Those Gnostics, those false teachers, they circulated material that said that Jesus is not divine, that he's not deity, and that's not going to work, is it? And of course, lots of times those books fail in other ways as well. And we've seen a lot of that in the press. A while back, there was this huge deal. National Geographic made a huge deal about the Gospel of Judas, and people are excited about that, and you know how there's this book that should be in the Bible. And that book was written maybe 300 or 400 AD. Hey, we're standing here in church today in 150 AD, the gospel of Jesus's wife, the infancy gospel of Thomas, like all this stuff, like that stuff's way too late. That wasn't written for hundreds of years after. And even more than that, when you read some of that stuff, I mentioned the infancy gospel of Thomas. People, as people are wont to do, we love to speculate about things that the Bible doesn't discuss. And so the infancy gospel of Thomas discusses the childhood of Jesus and talks about him making clay birds into real birds. There's one delightful narrative where another young boy, Jesus is a young boy in the story, makes fun of Jesus, and Jesus gets mad about that, and so he pronounces a curse on the other boy, and the other boy's head begins to expand bigger and bigger and bigger until his head is up in the heavens. And just, you read some of this stuff, and not only was it written hundreds of years too late, definitively, there's no question about that, but also you read it and you immediately begin to realize that there's something's off about this. And so the reason some of those books didn't get invited to the party is not some scary agenda of trying to, you know, promote, well, I don't like big heads. No. It's because they actually aren't old enough. They weren't there when the party started. And so this idea that there was some conspiracy, it just doesn't work. And time and time again, we see this happen. There's a big scandal when a Harvard professor promoted the gospel of Jesus' wife as being a real part of the Bible that got left out because of agendas by early Christians. And then, sure enough, it was shown that that was a forged document that was forged sometime in the last couple decades. And so when we're asking these questions of which books belong in the Bible and which don't, we've got to take all these three things together. And when we do that, then, it's not hard at all to get to the 27 books that we've got in the New Testament. And it's interesting, like, if you look, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, it's not on the screen, but 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, says here, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." You might wonder, what does that have to do with this discussion? Well, it's a really important passage for this discussion. Because that first quotation that's designated as scripture comes from Deuteronomy, which, of course, early Christians would have considered scripture. The second verse, or the second quote there, comes from the Gospel of Luke. And so here we have Paul in 1 Timothy, saying that the Gospel of Luke is scripture. You see, we have lots and lots of evidence showing here that Christians were aware of this question, that they were asking the question, and that they took it very seriously. In AD 95, that fellow Clement, when he wrote that letter to Christians, in that letter, he quotes a bunch of the New Testament books. Remember, he's writing in AD 95. We're still in the first century. He writes this letter, and he quotes from Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Hebrews, Acts, John, 1 Peter, and James. There are quotes from all of those books in there being quoted as scripture, as the word of God. You see, it didn't take long for brethren to figure out what was and what was not scripture, what was and what was not from God. And very early. And of course, what we're talking about is exactly that. Is it from God? Remember, no man, no group of men can confer canonicity on a book. Oh, we're going to have a meeting and we're going to decide which books are in the Bible. We're going to vote on it and we'll decide that. No. If it's not from God, it doesn't matter how many people vote on it, it's still not from God. And if it is from God, it doesn't matter if everybody cuts it out of their Bible. Guess what? It's still from God. And I need to emphasize that because the process of canonicity is not men deciding what we will and will not use as scripture. The process of canonicity is the process of recognizing what God gave us as scripture. And brethren were able to do that, and I do believe they were able to do that in part because of the age of spiritual gifts, Remember, as the apostles lived and they imparted gifts, if they had imparted those gifts, for example, to a young Christian, and in the late first century, then now here it is in the middle of the second century, and that gift, that spiritual gift, being able to speak on behalf of God, that carries forward, doesn't it? There would be brothers there who still have miraculous gifts, gifts of knowledge, gifts of prophecy. And so if we're in that building in Ephesus and we're trying to decide what we're going to read, are we going to read Clement or Corinthians or Ephesians? And now this aged brother comes forward, and this brother Archippus, let's just call him, he knew John. John gave him the gift of prophecy. Brother Archippus, tell us what God says about this matter. Brother Archippus says, well, that's scripture, and that's scripture, but that, Clement was a fine fellow. Met him once. He loved the Lord, but he wasn't inspired. You see, it's helpful. It's helpful and good to understand what was going on and to understand that as people were asking these questions, they cared too what is and is not scripture. And so by the time you get to the end of the 100s, now maybe about 200, there are lots of complete lists circulating. By 300, very good lists circulating from writers like Eusebius and Athanasius. And it wasn't always simple. No one declares that it took time and took effort and took work. There's no question about that. But it's also clear that the early church had the Bible just like you and I have the Bible, because they were able to work through that process. So all of that then means that there are some implications for us today. And that means, first of all, that the Catholic Church did not give us the Bible. Now, Roman Catholics like to say that they're the ones who put the Bible together. I remember ads running back in Illinois around Christmas time that would say that. It would say, you know, the Catholic Church gave us the Bible. Sorry. I mean, the Catholic Church was too late. The first guy who could even begin to claim to be Pope was Leo I in AD 404. 404? I mean, we're talking about what is and is not in the Bible in 150. And so, no, the Catholic Church did not make the Bible. The Bible was already a done deal long before the Roman Catholic Church got going. We have lists, like I read from AD 95, and lists in AD 170, really good lists in the 300s. And so, no, the canon was not decided later on by the Catholic Church. It was decided long before anything that even begins to resemble the Catholic Church began. And that also means, then, that there was no council that gave us the canon. It doesn't matter which council you want to talk about, the Council of Nicaea, the Synod of Hippo, the council at Carthage, what did Emperor Constantine say? Doesn't matter. All of those events are too late. 400, 380, all of those dates are too late. The canon has already been set long before any of those councils ever convened to say anything. Which means then as well, sorry, there was no conspiracy. No smoky room, people making a deal in the back room to suppress books of the Bible and put in others that were not really the Bible. No, here's the truth. It's easy to allege a conspiracy. It's a lot harder to have proof demonstrating that that's correct. There's no proof whatsoever that that kind of dealing was ever going on, that some books that really ought not be scripture were put in there and some that really ought to be scripture were ripped out by some emperor. I mean, there's no proof of that at all. And then secondly, how would you even do that? If in AD 150, we've got the 27 books of the New Testament, and we're circulating those and discussing those and having serious conversations about what belongs and not, how do you 150 years after that, in 300, say, how do you 250 years after that, in 400, how do you say, you know what, guess what, we're having a council now, and we're just going to edit those books out. We're just going to change it. Take that book out, put this one in. You think people are going to stand for that? Or, oh, you know, we've decided 1 Timothy, it's out, and, you know, we're going to add one now. Of course not. You can't do that. I recently heard about a fellow who asked him, was serious. He said, is it true that the American Bible Society cut books out of the Bible by vote in 1885? Well, just think about that for a second. How would you do that? The Bible is in wide circulation by that point. We're just going to change it now. We're just going to cut books of the Bible out. You can't do that. People would say, what are you doing? You can't just mess with God's word like that. And so it's easy to allege that kind of thing. And that kind of thing sells books. And people who are uninformed and gullible love to buy into conspiracy theories like that. But it just doesn't work. Which means, then, that we can, in fact, trust the Bible that we have. I mean, we can be confident that the 27 books that make up the New Testament are the books that God intended for us to have. But let me show you something that I think is even more meaningful than Eusebius' list or the Moratorian Canon. How about a passage from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24? Now, this passage isn't going to convince anybody who doesn't believe in the Bible. It won't. But for those of us who are Christians, this passage speaks powerfully to us about this question. I do think it's important to study the process. I think it's important for us to be informed about how that worked. I think it's important for us to ask these questions and to know about the debate that was going on, know about the complexity of these questions, and to discuss that in a reasonable fashion with people. But for Christians, here's the key verse for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. I mean, there's a chain here. We believe in God. We believe in God, for example, because of creation. And what creation says about the necessity of a designer for the elaborate world that we live in. And we believe that God sent Jesus Christ. We believe the record of history that, you know, because of things that Jesus said and did that are recorded in historical documents inside the Bible and outside of the Bible. And that means that not only do we believe in God and that we believe that God did something for us, that he sent his son, Peter then calls us here to have faith, that God not only sent his son, that God wants us to know that his son came, and what his son said, and what his son did, and what his son accomplished on the cross. And so the God who loved us enough to send his son is the same God who protects his word, according to Peter. And Peter's quoting from another saint long before him, Isaiah. It is the same God who saved us from our sins, who also ensures that the word that we have is, in fact, his word. And I know, and you know, that saying to non-Christians, well, you just have to take it on faith, that's not sufficient. It just isn't. And that's why we talk about canonicity, and we talk about the process, and we talk about the lists and the documents and what Clement said and what Athanasius said and so forth. But for those of us who have arrived at the point of faith, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25 assures our hearts as we trust in God who made this world, as we trust in God who sent his son to die for us, that we can trust in God also to protect his word and to preserve it. So that we can know him, and so that we can respond to him, so that we can be saved. And so 1 Peter 1:25 comforts us, and it helps us to know that we can trust our Bible because we trust our God. And so I hope this morning that this gives you some certainty. I hope that you're more comfortable than maybe before with believing and obeying the Bible, the living word of God. Because as Peter says, this word is the good news that was preached to you. The Bible has always had critics. There always have been those who have attacked it. And it always will have critics. But you and I know the evidence for this book and the evidence that our faith stands on is strong. It is reliable. And so we can, by faith, trust, verse 25, that the word of the Lord remains forever.